All right, gentlemen, good morning. It's good to see you guys. Happy to be here and eager to dive into our material here today. I just want to give all of you a little bit of a heads up, just as a reminder that we are not meeting next week. You know, there's something, Ethan, back there on that soundboard. Are you guys hearing a ring or is that just me? Yeah, there's something not right. If it's bugging me, it's got to be driving all of you nuts. So, you got, oh, you're good? You're good? Joe's good. Joe says he's good, so we're good. So.
And we're fine with
the bugging. Yeah. No, just want to make sure that you men know, we are not meeting next Friday morning, okay? And the reason for that is because next Friday evening, our church men's kind of conference begins. And I would really strongly encourage all of you guys, if you have not yet signed up or made plans to do that, to go ahead and do it. We still have plenty of space left for that event. And would just encourage you to do it. Jonathan Rourke is going to be our speaker, and he is really a very good friend of mine. In fact, he was very instrumental in me coming here to New Community Church. He's a pastor out in Oceanside, California, a really dynamic man, great speaker, good Bible expositor, just an interesting personality. And so I know that if you're able to make it for next Friday evening and Saturday, that you will be blessed and benefited by it. So we'll just encourage you to make that a priority. And go ahead and sign up if you haven't. I know a lot of times we all have the very bad habit of not signing up until we absolutely have to. Well, this is your warning that you absolutely have to now, okay? The time has come. That is next weekend. So if you have not yet signed up but you're planning to come, which I hope you are, go ahead and do that, okay? Bruce, is that accurate?
Perfect.
Anything you want to add?
Sunday's
the last day to sign up, so get it done, okay? Yeah. It'll stop you. So if you're not sure, try again. And if it tells you you can't, then you're good to go. Okay. All right. Good. Well, that'll be a good thing. The other thing I'd mention to you men is the church workday tomorrow. I know there's been a lot of spots signed up for that. I think I saw as of this morning that there were still 9 spots available for carpet and base removal, that, you know, some things that need to be taken out of the building. And so if you haven't signed up yet and you're free for a few hours tomorrow and you want to come be part of that, there are still some needs there. I would just throw that out there to you. We're making really good progress over there. And if for no other reason, even if you don't want to remove carpet or base, I would say still drive by, because you'll be encouraged by how much has happened there in the past couple of weeks. They were out there, I could not believe it. They started on Monday, and it looked like they should be done here, I guess, by today, with replacing the entirety of the roof. And it just looks so much better. And I'm very excited about that, because it means that the water is going to stay on the outside this winter, which is where we need it to stay. So that's all good progress in the right direction. Okay?
There'll be plenty of drips on the inside.
Well, we haven't moved in yet, Marv. You can't say that. Oh, that's great. All right, good. Well, look, today we want to kind of bring our study of the church's anatomy to a close, and then we'll break next week for the conference, and after that we've got some other things to talk about, maybe more on the practical side of the church. But we want to make sure that we don't leave off what is perhaps, well not perhaps, is the most important part of the church's anatomy specifically, and that is the discussion of the head of the church. And that's what I want to get into here this morning. No surprise to you. You don't need me to paint a picture for you. When we say the head of the church, you all know what I'm talking about. We're clearly talking about the person of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the one who leads it, guides it, governs it, protects it, provides for it. He is the point of it. All of it is for him, to him, through him. Okay, and so we need to talk about that here this morning. But before we get down too far into this, I just wanted to start with a brief statement about the nature of Christ as the head of the church. When we talk about who or what is the head of the church, we're not clearly, and I think you know this, but it's important to state and be able to identify this, the head of the church is not a man, nor is it a man-made institution or a council. There are many different, you know, portions of what are generally called Christianity, where when you think of the head of the church, you might think of a pope or an archbishop or some other institution or organization or governing body. That would certainly be true in the Catholic Church, for instance, where you've got a pope who is kind of the head of the church, Christ's representative on earth. We don't look at any man like the pope or the Archbishop of Canterbury or the who?
Or a woman.
Or a woman, yeah, in these days. Yeah. Yeah, there is no one that, there is no human being that is the head of the church. I mean, there's no institution or council that is the head of the church. The head of the church is Christ and Christ alone. And while there are many churches that would affirm that statement in principle, they then turn to edicts, papal bulls, or a denominational structure for the direction of the church. Okay, that's not what we believe. We turn to Christ and Christ alone as being our chief shepherd, our savior, our sanctifier, as you read in the chapter that was assigned for this week. Okay, he is the one who is the exclusive head of his church, and we believe that the extent of his guidance to us as his church is not mediated to us, it's not given to us or moderated by or interpreted through church or denominational tradition, but it's given to us through his word alone. That's how we know what the head of the church wants and desires and has planned for us. It's what's in his word, that's it. And that's why when we have questions about how a church should function or what Christ's will is for us, we don't turn to tradition or denomination or some heroic figure in church history. No, we just simply open our Bibles and we ask the question, what does the text say? And that is how we know the mind and will of the one who is named the head of the church. Okay, so I want to make sure that that's very, very clear. It should be. I think it is. But I want to make sure that, you know, at this point in this study of ecclesiology, we've articulated that just very clearly. That is what we believe. Christ is the head of the church. He is the shepherd of the church. And the pastors of the church are but his under-shepherds, caring for the flock, really in a sense, kind of in his place. But as we await for his arrival and return, he's the chief shepherd. We are under-shepherds, caring for his flock, and we do that as unto him. But he is the standard. He is the authority. And there is no mediating influence between him and his church. Right? He is directly Lord over the church. Okay, so I want to make sure that we've said that right up front. This morning, with the rest of our time, in order to talk about this, I mean, I don't need to belabor the point that Christ is the head of the church. We all know that truth. We all believe that truth. But I want to flesh out a little bit some of the implications of that truth, and I want to connect some dots between some of the things that we have been studying, both in the book of Revelation over the past 6 weeks, as well as in the Gospel of John. I want to connect some of that with some of the truth that we've been learning in prior semesters here in the Forge and things like Christology and in anthropology. I want to talk about how some of these things connect to our studies in discipleship from this last summer and sanctification from the summer before. My hope here is that this morning we can kind of pull some of these pieces together because all of them really find their fullest expression in this statement that Christ is the head. And so I want to try to bring some of this together here for us and connect some of these dots. And I think the best way to maybe get into that and start into it is actually by giving you a bonus point from this past Sunday that I did not have time to get into, and it ended up on the cutting room floor this past Saturday. Did not make it into the sermon on Sunday because it was just kind of totally extraneous and it would not fit in. But one of the reasons, and you'll see where I'm going with this in a second, I know this seems out of left field, but you'll see. One of the reasons when people come to me and say, Pastor, what kind of confidence can I have that my unborn child is in heaven? Where do I take them in order to comfort their heart? Well, the first place that I actually will take someone in that sort of circumstance, whether it's the death of a newborn infant, very, very young child, or even a miscarriage with an unborn child, where do I point them to? I prefer to point them to the text that we were in this past week, Revelation 5, I think it's 9, maybe it's 10. I forget exactly which verse it is now. But that phrase that he has purchased for himself people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. The only way that that statement can be true is if God in his mercy has chosen those unborn ones to be brought to himself. I believe that God means exactly what he says. And there are entire people groups, there have been throughout history, entire nations, tribes, families, tongues, that have never ever heard the gospel. So how can it be true that people from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation who have never heard the gospel be represented in heaven? Now, I don't have certainly a doctrine of universalism where all people end up before God. You know, that's certainly not what I'm advocating for here. But what I would say is that I do believe that one of the ways by which God fulfills that promise to gather unto himself a people from every different people group is as he saves and chooses for himself those ones that are not able to make that decision because they've never even had the chance. But that life is taken in the sovereignty of God. Okay? If God's sovereignty is capable of superintending that life, it's also capable of intending his election of that life before they've come to a place of accountability and awareness of their sin before him. I believe that that is actually a very strong argument for why we can have confidence that the Lord does indeed save an infant child who's never had the opportunity to become aware of their sin, much less repent of it. Right? Now, there's a lot of different reasons why I personally believe that, and a lot of different texts that I would go to. So the first thing that I would tell somebody in that situation is to say, hey, open your Bible with me to Revelation 5. Look at this promise from the Lord. He means it when he says it, and there's only one way that that could possibly be fulfilled. Now, the second thing I would tell you is go pick up a copy of Safe in the Arms of God by John MacArthur and read that, because he unpacks the theology of about 10 other lines of reasoning that can be very helpful. But for me, this is a line of reasoning that is very, very helpful and convincing, because there's no way for that promise to be fulfilled other than that, okay? So just as an aside, as a bonus point, I'll kind of toss that out there for you in case you ever have to face that question or interact with somebody. I think that's a pretty convincing line of reasoning. There's many others, but I think that that's a helpful one. The reason why I say that is because I want to focus our attention and start this morning back on the text that we were in this past Sunday. All right, Revelation chapter 5. Is the point at which the fullness of the church has been gathered into the kingdom there in heaven, and the church, as it is completed. Okay, the church age is over, and during that tribulation period, God is returning his attention back to the people of Israel. It's the 70th week of Daniel, and he's turning his attention to the judgment of mankind who have rejected him. So during that tribulation period, Revelation 6 through 19, God's doing two things. Well, let's say three things primarily. On earth, he's doing two things. In heaven, he's doing one thing. On earth, he is saving Israel. He's returning his attention to national Israel, and he is saving them as he prophesied over and over and over again in the Old Testament to do. And as he says he will do in Romans 11, he will return his attention back to his people Israel. At the same time that he's doing that on earth, saving Israel, he is also bringing judgment and pouring out wrath on mankind, which is what we're going to see beginning to take place here in Revelation chapter 6. But while all that is happening there on the earth, in heaven, what's the third thing that God is doing? He is receiving worship and praise and glory and honor from the redeemed people of the church that have now been gathered there in that place before him. And that's really the story of what's taking place in heaven throughout the book of Revelation. Okay, and that's why you see that tribulation period being framed in chapters 4 and 5 with the worship of the church there in heaven and the worship of the church at the end in Revelation 19. The worship of the church in heaven brackets that whole tribulation period. And what is it that is the object of the church's worship in Revelation 4 and 5, and then again in chapter 19? It's the person of Christ. Why do you think that the person of Christ is the object of the church's worship at the beginning and the end of the tribulation period? Because he's what? Okay, you're getting it. He's the main focus. He's the reason they're there and not in the tribulation. And Chris, you said it, because he's what? He's the head of the church. The whole point. What did we say the mission of the church was in the very first week of this study? Mission of the church is, did you guys forget already? To do what? To glorify God. How? The exaltation of Jesus Christ. Okay. God has designed that the universe would bring glory to him by acknowledging the greatness of Christ. God is most glorified when Christ is most exalted. And the reason that that is the case is because Christ, now let's go back to Christology, is the perfect reflection of who? God the Father. Is there a distinction between their natures? No, they are the same. See, you guys are getting it. I like it, okay? This is good. There is no distinction. There is no difference in their nature. There is simply distinction in the source of who they are and where they've come from. You remember that from our studies in Christology and theology proper? The Son is identical in nature and substance to the Father. There is no distinction or difference in their natures. Okay, the Father and the Son are the same. The Son is simply the visible representation and manifestation of who the Father actually is. So the Father makes himself known through who? The Son. And that's the reason why when we magnify the Son, the one whom we can see and know in a relational way, when we engage in relationship to him, when we worship him, when we magnify him, who gets the glory from all of that? Who is glorified by that? The Father, just as he intended it would be. So he is glorified as the Son is magnified. And that's the reason why in the church today and throughout the rest of eternity, the focal point and expression of our worship will be God the Son. Because whenever the Son is magnified, the glory of God is visible. It's able to be seen. All right, that's the reason why people from every tribe, language, people group, nation are gathered there into heaven in the church, not just from the Jewish nation. No, we're talking now from every nation. God's sovereign, intended, eternal purpose is that peoples from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group would now be gathered together in heaven for the specific purpose of bowing their faces low before the majesty and glory of this new Son, King Jesus, that now we're able to see and know and interact with directly. And as we magnify him there for the rest of eternity, what are we seeing? We're seeing the glory of God himself. And thus is he glorified for the rest of eternity. Okay, that's the story of what's taking place, really, in heaven throughout Revelation. It's the full expression of the church's heart, namely to make much of Jesus Christ, to exalt him. Why? Because, Chris, as you said, he is the head of the church. All right, now let me frame this up a little bit by taking you to Colossians 1:15 through 20. This is not a point that we need to belabor, but it is a point that I want you to be able to defend. And if someone says, who is the head of the church, and how do you know that he is the head of the church, in your mind, you should immediately say, well, because of Colossians 1, chapter 1. We're going to read Colossians 1, 15 to 20. I've preached through Colossians. You would think that my Bible would just automatically open there. But okay, here we go. This is kind of a newer Bible, so my pages are sticking together still. All right, Colossians 1:15. Who can read this for us, these five verses? Tom?
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church.
There it is.
And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether on earth or things in heaven.
Okay. Guys, that right there might be like one of the most important paragraphs that has literally ever been written in the history of the world. I mean, it's just like hair on fire, you know, eyeballs bulging out, kind of like, whoa, what? I mean, there's so much truth there, but let me just highlight a couple pieces of that for you. He is the image of the invisible God. Let's pull what we've learned here together. Apart from Christ, can God be seen? Can God be known? Respond. Either the head shake or a verbal affirmation, or can God be known apart from Christ? No. Okay? God cannot be known apart from Christ. That's the whole point of Christ. Okay, God is an invisible God who exists outside of our sphere of awareness, apart from Christ. Now, there's general truth, remember that, from bibliology. There's general revelation about God. I mean, there is a God, clearly. You'd be a fool to reject that notion. There is a God, and clearly he's powerful with the ability to speak the universe and all that is into existence. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, so we can know that God is. But can we see or know anything about that God specifically in a redemptive way to actually know him and relate to him apart from Christ? No. Okay, but in Christ now, he is the icon, the image, the perfect reflection of that invisible God. And that makes him the firstborn of all creation. Does that mean that he was born first? Is that what that means? Ah, preeminent. Okay, that's how the passage defines it. And that's really important if a JW ever knocks on your door. Okay, because you're going to point to this text and they're going to say, aha, see, he is a created being. He's the firstborn. Just like you have a firstborn child, you know, Jesus was the firstborn child of the Father. There was a point in time where he began, he's a created being. And you say, no, that's not at all what this means. The passage goes on to define it. It doesn't mean that he was born first, it's that he's ranked highest. Okay, that's what firstborn means here in this context. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, just keep reading, right? What did we learn in hermeneutics? What are you supposed to use? Principle number one, always use the context, right? And that's what it says right there. He is the beginning, and here it uses the same word again, the firstborn ranked highest from the dead, that in everything he might be, and here it is, preeminent. That's in verse 18. Okay, that's the definition of firstborn in both verse 18 and in verse 15. He is ranked highest. Now, let me clarify something, because I don't want people to be confused. This past Sunday, when I talked about God's eternal purpose being that we would rule with Christ on his throne together with him, in Revelation 2, talked about, you know, Jesus said specifically, that he who conquers and overcomes, he will, I believe I'm quoting this accurately, he will reign or rule with me on my throne just as I have ruled from the Father's throne. Does that make us equal now to Jesus? No. Why? Why? Okay, right, we're created, he was not, but you might say he's He's the image of the invisible God, and we as men were also created in the image of God. So does that make us like one and the same?
No.
No. Why?
Don't have the same essence.
Huh? He has the authority. Yes. We rule through his authority. It's not our authority. He's the only one worthy. Remember that from chapter 5? To take the scroll and open it. You're not. But he is. And what is it that makes him worthy?
Redemption.
His work of redemption. But you see it right here in the text. He is the firstborn. He's ranked highest in the original creation. Okay? He's the firstborn of all creation. So in the original intended purpose of God, there is man who is the image of God, but there's something that ranks above man as the expression of God's image, and that is the expression of the Son as being the perfect image of God. That was true in creation. You say, well, did the fall change anything? Not in respect to Christ's preeminence over all things, because then you get down to verse 18, and it says he's also now ranked highest in this new environment, one where there's a resurrection necessary. He's ranked highest as it relates now to this new creation. So he was ranked highest in the first creation, and he's still ranked highest in the new creation. He was the firstborn, having preeminence over all creation, which, by the way, verse 16 says, he made by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things that were created through him and for him, and he's before it all, and in him it all holds together. So clearly he's of a different class and category in terms of rights, power, privilege than we are in our image of God. And that was certainly true of him in the original creation. But now let's talk about what's going to be in the new creation. You get down into verse 18 there and you find out that Jesus is still ranked highest because he's the firstborn of the dead. What's that mean? It means that of all the resurrections that have ever taken place, or more importantly, will ever take place, Jesus' resurrection is the most important and is the one that empowers them all. So he is preeminent in the first creation. He is preeminent in the new creation. And so our ability to rule and reign with him does not imply that somehow now we are equal to him. No, he always has been and always will be preeminent because he is, as Paul says here, simply the head of the church. All things ordered underneath the priority of who he is. Yeah, Bruce. Yeah, right. Yep, preeminent pre-creation. Okay, so he always has been preeminent. That's a helpful clarification. There's other texts that would certainly establish that for us as well. Preeminent prior to creation, preeminent in creation, preeminent post-creation in the new creation. Always has been, always is, always will be the preeminent one who is the head. Okay, so we get down to verse 18 there, and it says, because of his preeminence that has always been, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, he's the firstborn, that in everything, there it is, he might be preeminent. And what is it that proves that? Well, it's the fact that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay? Yeah, Tim.
So, help me out here. So, he's always been preeminent.
Right.
He was the only one that opened the scroll. You kind of analogized the scroll like a deal and an errand.
Yeah.
And he has the ability to open it. Now, he's going to be the leader, which kind of suggests that prior to that, he was the Father, as opposed to Christ. So, did the Father step back? You know, it's sort of like a, when Christ
Yeah. So, okay, let's go back. That's a good question. Where is the Father in this, in the granting of the kingdom to manifest the glory of God? The primary means by which the glory of God is made known to creation, is through the development and expression of the kingdom of God and its program unfolding amongst humanity. Okay. That's how the glory of God is going to be made known as his kingdom comes to earth. That's why Jesus says, "Let your kingdom come," because it will be in his kingdom where we will most clearly see his glory, and the way that we will see his glory is through our perfected relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so God's eternal purpose has been the construction of a kingdom in which we, his chosen ones, chosen before the foundation of the world, there we would come into a relationship with him. Okay, that is his eternal purpose that has always been true and always is. His kingdom is an everlasting universal kingdom that is the reality in heaven, and that's been true from before time and will be true after time is concluded. But here during this little sliver that we call time, there is a gradual and progressive revelation of that kingdom that begins to bloom, flourish, and blossom over the course of human history. Okay, and that really is the story of redemption as God brings his kingdom to pass. And so what's happening there in Revelation 4 and 5 as the Father gives the scroll or the right to rule in the creation to the Son is simply the moment in time where the eternal expression of the reality is made known. Christ has always been identified by God as being his king, that he intends to rule over this creation. But there's got to be a moment in time, right, where that expression is now granted to the Son, and there's now an authorization to begin it within time. All right? And that's what's taking place in Revelation 4 and 5. So it's not that the Son is less worthy. It's not that the Son is less powerful. No, the kingdom of God always has been and always will be. But within time itself, as that kingdom is developed and expressed and manifested, there comes a moment at which the right to rule is granted. And that's what you're seeing there in Revelation 4 and 5. Right? The Father, remember from theology proper, is the source of all things. He's the source of all things. And so the kingdom flows from the hand of the Father, and it's granted directly to his intended one, the Son, who has always had the right to that power and that authority, but now the Father grants that to him within time as the kingdom is developed. Okay, does that make sense? Kind of. Yeah, we're in the deep end now. Yeah. Yeah.
Not in the Trinity.
Let me think about that for a second. Yeah.
Don't we have to also bear in mind the mystery, if you will, of the Trinity? I mean, the Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. We can talk because the Bible talks about these expressions of God, the single God. One God, in terms of Jesus, the three persons. But we can't lose sight of, that they're one, too, in essence. And that blows my mind. But I think that's, the Bible's, God is trying to express himself in these three persons somehow. Is that, am I going too far?
No. No, there's a oneness there that is absolutely important to remember. Let's keep. We could keep digging here, but then I think we would end up digging the next 25 minutes, which is the rest of our time. So I think let's leave it where Bruce has left it. There's a oneness there, but there's clearly a preeminence in Christ that has always been, that actually extends prior to creation. And there is a preeminence that will always be, which is why, and this is the point we're trying to make here, now that we've really gone off the deep end, Christ is seen as being the head the fulfillment, the fullness of all things within his redeemed body. Those of us who now make up the kingdom of God, all right, we now exist to worship and magnify him as the head. That's what Colossians 1, 15 to 20 is saying. Okay, so what's the point of that? Let me keep going here, okay? Because we could keep really talking down into the weeds there. But let's make sure we get the whole picture, all right? The reason that Christ is the head, what is, now that we've established that he is the head, let's go over to Ephesians 4. And let's look at the purpose of Christ, our head, within the life of the church specifically. Okay, why are we in the church and what is it that we're trying to do? Well, Ephesians 4:11 says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, all of the leaders within the church. And that's the context that he's just been talking about in Ephesians chapter 3, this mystery of the church, this mystery that the prophets did not see coming, but that now God has seen fit to do for the specific purpose of bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom alongside of the Jews. Shocker, no one saw it coming, but here we are. This mystery, this thing that no one saw on the horizon, God has seen fit to do, and he's seen fit to do it in order to bring the Gentiles as well now into his kingdom. That's the emphasis of Ephesians chapter 3. So now we get into chapter 4 and we find out, all right, now that God is doing something new, something that's incredible, what exactly is it that he is doing in this church? Well, in verses 11 and 12, it says that he gave leadership to the church. Why did he give leadership to that church? For the specific purpose, verse 12, of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. What's that mean? It means that we all seek to build up the body of Christ, the fullness of the body, until we all attain to what? The unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, which is the definition of what mature Christian manhood looks like, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why do you think he would say that? That the object of the church is conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. We are the body, and what is our object? To follow what? If we're the body, what are we to follow? The head, right? And how do we follow the head? What does he say there in these verses? To be like him, to be conformed to him. That is the aim of what God is doing through his church today. That we would be conformed into the image of Christ, who is our head, and thus will God be glorified. So if Christ is the perfect expression of the Father, then what are we, the body of Christ, to be? The perfect expression of Jesus. And that is how God is glorified. So God is glorified as Christ is magnified, and Christ is magnified as we are transformed to be like him. Christ is not magnified when a body acts like it's a bunch of random parts just scattered around the room. There's a toe, there's an arm, there's a foot. Well, I mean, how does that body function? It says it's all brought together under the unity of a governing influence. Namely, the governing influence of the head. Right? My body doesn't function if you remove the head. Let's just state the obvious here this morning. Okay, take away the head, the body is worthless. But when the head is connected to the body, now the body is going to function in the way that it should function because the body is following after the head. My body does what it does because my head, my brain, tells it to. And that's the nature of the analogy, okay? That we are to be connected to our head. We are to look like our head because God is most glorified when we look most like Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of what we were saying in our series on sanctification two summers ago. How do we define sanctification? Growth into Christ's likeness. And what is the purpose of the church in its disciple-making activities? To encourage each other to do what? To see and love Christ more. Because all of it is about us being conformed into the image of him who is our head. The way that you exalt Jesus Christ is not just by singing louder on Sundays. Although you can and you should do that. Ethan says amen. Okay, that's part of worship. But what does Romans 12:1 say worship truly is defined as? The entirety of yourself. Your whole body is to now be a living sacrifice to God. Every moment, every thought, every desire, every deed, every word is to be lived out in conformity to the governing reality of Him who is your head. Everything now is intended to reflect the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of spiritual growth and maturity in the church, that we together would grow to be more like Christ, that we would push and encourage each other to be more like Christ. That's the process of sanctification. That's the process of discipleship. All of it aimed at unifying us as a body now around the one who is described as being our head. Because when we are like Him, when we display His character, His nature, His love, when the fruit of the Spirit takes hold within our life and we're actively conformed into the image of Christ, well, Christ is now magnified. People look at our behavior and they see the heart of Christ in us. And that now magnifies Christ. And when Christ is magnified, who is glorified? God the Father. Okay? That is why Christ is the head of the church, so that the glory of God, His nature and character, might be known through Christ. Christ is made known through us. And so then does the whole world see the manifest character and glory of who our God is. That's how all these things fit together. Okay. Now, what is the goal of Christ being the head? Let me just kind of move through this one quickly because we could spend a lot of time in John 17. But there in John 17, I'll just kind of recap it for us. The goal of all of this, and I just kind of gave it away, is that God would be glorified as Christ is magnified, as we are found in Christ, united with Him. And that's what Jesus is praying for there in John 17. Father, glorify yourself just as I have glorified you. There's a oneness there between, as Bruce said, between the Father and the Son, where the intention of the Father is to magnify the Son. The intention of the Son is to glorify the Father. You know, they're united in that purpose. But there in John 17, what does Jesus do with us? If you remember our studies in John 17, He grabs us and pulls us up into that relationship. May they know the love with which you have loved me, and may they love each other with the love that I have loved them, and thereby may they be brought into conformity with who we are. That's the sum total, the heart of His prayer there in John 17. Just as you and I are identical with one another, you magnify me, I glorify you, I've done that in my ministry on earth, so now, Father, may these ones whom you have given to me, may they be pulled into the mix and may they be made like me. Sanctify them, He says in verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth of who you are. What's the truth of who you are? Your word is the truth. Right? So may they grow in conformity to me. May they think like, act like, love like me, just as I think like, act like, love like you. Okay, that's the point. If Christ is the head, we are to be like Him because He is the perfect reflection of the Father. That's the end goal of how God is now glorified through the life of His church as we think like, act like, love like Him who is our head, the person of Christ. Do you see how these pieces are fitting together here? I know, guys, look, I'm all over the map this morning, and that's on purpose. I'm trying to show you how all these things, Christology, theology proper, discipleship, sanctification, Revelation, John, they all fit together under one grand purpose, and that is that we would be like Him who is our head, because the whole point of God's plan is that we, the church, would magnify Christ as we're brought into conformity to Him. Okay? So what are the results of Christ being our head? Well, I've listed them there for you with the associated references, and I would just encourage you to read those references at some point this week, maybe in your own devotional life, and just think through those things, meditate on them, because the results of Christ as our head will be that we will begin to take on the character of Christ. Again, the body does what the head tells it to. And if Christ is truly your head, then you, a member of the body, will begin to take on the likeness and conformity to the one whom you claim as your head. Philippians 2:5 says specifically, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? A specific command to think like the person of Jesus Christ. And you can go through the rest of those references there And you'll see listed out there the expectation that if Christ is truly our head as individuals, then we individually will begin to take on a likeness to him. And if as individuals we are being conformed into his image, what does that mean for us as a corporate body? We will all work together under the direction of the one who is our head. That's how it works, okay? And if we're taking on likeness to Christ, what does that mean we're going to express to one another? Love. Unity. Unity, right? And which we've already covered that. How is the internal reality of love seen? Through the external symptom or manifestation of unity within the body of Christ. And that's why Jesus said in John 13, a new command I give you that you love one another. 1 John 4:7, you know, he essentially goes on to explain that we love because he first loved us, and whoever is born of the Father, whoever has Christ as their head, is going to love just as Jesus has loved. So if Christ is your head, you're going to look like Christ, and if you look like Christ, you're going to love like Christ. Okay? But then the final point there is that if Christ is your head, there is going to be the trueness of life, both here today and the anticipation of the fullness of that life tomorrow. And that's really what we've been getting into a little bit here in the book of Revelation as we talk about the grand realities of heaven and what awaits us there and the true nature of what life really is. And to that point, you know, that's kind of what we were talking about a little bit on Sunday with Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. We were made to rule over and steward God's creation, having been made in his image. That which qualifies us to rule over creation is the fact that we were made in the likeness of God. But that likeness has been deformed, transformed by sin, and that has inherently impacted our ability to rule and experience the life that God designed for us to experience. Which is why when you get down to the end of the story in Revelation chapter 5, and it starts talking about us being restored into a condition where now we once more will rule with Christ, what does that imply? If you're going to rule with Christ and be restored to that ability, what must first be true of you? You must be like him. And the reason why you can rule is not because you're you, it's because you've been glorified and perfected, and now you look just like him. And so having been glorified, you are once more qualified to experience the fullness of the life that God intended for you to have, which is to be his steward and representative to the rest of the universe. That's how the story ends, okay? We just covered a lot of ground across multiple disciplines, okay? But I'm wanting to throw all that out there to you so that you can kind of see how some of these pieces fit together here. The implications of what it means that Christ is our head. Means that we look like him, means that we love like him, and it means that we look forward to the full-blown experience of life with him someday, united perfectly together with him, seated with him on his very throne, okay, ruling over creation and experiencing the life that God intended for us to have as his image bearers. All right? Man, guys, that was like theology proper, Christology, anthropology, bibliology, sanctification, discipleship, Gospel of John and Revelation all wrapped into one. So there you have it, okay? I hope that maybe brought some pieces together and did not just create a giant mess for you, okay? We've got a few minutes left, and I'm doing that on purpose because I know some of you may have questions from our study in Revelation over the past few weeks, and I want to make sure I can answer some of those if you've got them. Or if you're listening here this morning and you're like, that was an eight-discipline train wreck, and I need some clarification here, I want to make sure you've got the ability to ask those questions as well. Okay? Anything you're wondering about? Yeah, David. Who or what will we be ruling with Christ? Good question.
Angels for one.
Yeah, so in Revelation 2, it specifically says that he who overcomes, now again, these are messages to the church, he who overcomes within the church, living faithfully to Christ, being saved into his presence, will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. So it's over the nations. And you say, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about nations? Okay, in the book of Isaiah, and I just read a chapter on this last night in a really helpful book. Did you have a chance to look at it? Dude, mind blown. I called Jerry last night at like 9 o'clock. I was like, Jerry, you got to read this, because we've been talking about it earlier in the day. Just incredible stuff, because in Isaiah, there is clearly prophesied a future kingdom, okay, where there will be nations of the earth that are interacting with one another during a day when Christ is seated on the throne and reigning as his king. But it's clear that there are disputes and differences between those nations, in many cases that are caused by sin, that Christ must adjudicate in his wisdom from his throne. Yes. So, and that is a huge reason why there must be a literal, physical, millennial kingdom here on earth. Because clearly, Christ is not ruling in that way today. And in the eternal state, there will be no sin. Satan will have been bound forever. So, for these prophecies to be fulfilled, there absolutely must be what's called an intermediate kingdom. Something between that which is now and that which will be forever. And that is the reality of the millennial kingdom, where there absolutely are real physical nations that interact with each other and must be adjudicated over and ruled over. And that's where Isaiah explicitly talks about the people of God ruling over the nations of the earth as Christ is seated on the throne, exercising rule and power with a rod of iron. And everybody will do exactly what he says. And it goes on to say that those nations in that day will all bring their sacrifices and offerings to the city of Jerusalem to pay homage to this King Jesus. Okay? Very fascinating stuff. So when Jesus says in Revelation 2 that you will rule with me over the nations with your own rod of iron, that's the period of time that it's talking about. Okay? The book? The book is called He Will Reign Forever, and it is really helpful, interesting stuff, but it's about 550 pages long. Now, I will tell you, it's very readable, and it's very fascinating, because it's just walking through this concept of God's kingdom from Genesis to Revelation. I have found it incredibly helpful to kind of put some pieces together. It was written by my eschatology professor in seminary, and it's kind of his like life's work. He will reign forever. His name is Michael Vlock. I mean, if you want to understand, like, what is this kingdom of God and how does it unfold and how does Israel relate to it? How does the church relate to it? You know, what's God's kingdom program? You need to read it, but it'll take you some time. But I promise you, it'll be worth it. Yeah, Mike.
What do you see as the difference between what you just described?
Yeah. Yeah, so the nation Israel will also be present there in the millennial kingdom, because the millennium takes place directly following the tribulation period, in which Israel, we're explicitly told, will turn and repent of their sin, specifically of rejecting their Messiah, and so all Israel, Romans 11, will be saved. Saved to what? Saved now to be in the kingdom of God as well. And so there's very clearly a national identity of Israel there in that kingdom over which those 12 apostles are said to rule. Okay, so in the millennium, there is the nation of Israel over which the 12 apostles are reigning, but there are also the nations of the earth over which we're told the church is reigning. Okay, so we, the Gentile church, reigning over the Gentile nations, and there is Israel specifically with the apostles ruling over Israel there in the millennial kingdom as well, okay? I mean, now we're getting really deep down into eschatology, okay? I saw there, yeah, Nick.
So I've always struggled with this, about the yep. This future reinstitution of the temple sacrificial
okay.
In the millennium, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So the New Testament makes very clear in Hebrews specifically
right.
That the sacrificial system is over, it's
right.
Christ, and
right.
Implies to go back to that.
Yep. Right.
So how do we square that clear statement from the New Testament that the sacrificial system is
done? Yeah.
To this, oh, now we're going to
Right. Yeah, so Ezekiel very clearly says that in the latter days, there will be this reintroduction of sacrifices in a physical temple. What do we do with that? That is one of the thorniest questions in the field of eschatology. Okay, my interpretation of that is that those, you know, and the reason why Hebrews says don't go back and re-engage in the sacrificial system is because that now muddies the water. Your sacrifice has been made. You know, and if you start offering sacrifices again during this age, you're very quickly going to slip back into a works-based kind of righteousness, where now sacrifices are necessary for sanctification. But in the millennial kingdom, will you need sanctification? No. Why? Because you will have been what? Glorified. You're perfected at that point. And therefore, there is no danger of you slipping back into a legalistic system where now you're trying to earn righteousness. No, you've seen the embodiment of righteousness, and you yourself are righteous because he is righteous, and you've seen him just as he is. So therefore, now in the millennial kingdom, the sacrifices that are reinstituted are, in my understanding, simply memorial tributes and symbols of the worthy slainness of this lamb who bought us all into this kingdom on the merits of his sacrifice. And so now I offer my sacrifices, it's not exactly clear who's going to be offering the sacrifices at that point. Will that be the glorified members of God's kingdom, or will that be the human beings of the nations who are still living on the earth during that time of the millennial kingdom? It's not clear, at least in my mind, but there will be sacrifices offered. My understanding is that they will be memorial sacrifices in recognition of the work that Christ did in defeating sin and death through his atoning work. That's my understanding. Okay, but that's about as far towards the edge of the reservation as eschatology gets. Okay? Yeah, Martin.
Can you help me out with the rod of iron?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 So, God is good, gracious, and merciful in that he has provided all of us. He is patient, not willing that any man should perish. Okay, that's what 2 Peter says. He has provided everyone universally with a way of escape if they would but turn to him. But if and when they do not, the wages of sin is death, and judgment is deserved, because God is holy. And the question, I got to get into this a little bit on Sunday, guys. The question is not, how could God destroy everybody? I mean, Revelation 6, 1.875 billion people die in a single judgment. How could God do that? Well, that's the wrong question. The right question is, how couldn't God do that? Because if he fails to exercise his justice, well, then his mercy is meaningless. And so for him to be God and to offer mercy to anyone, he must execute judgment on those who have rejected him. So it's not harsh for God to pull out the rod of iron and shatter like earthenware those who have perpetually refused to bow their knee and shake their fist in his face. At some point, God, who has evidenced great patience over 6,000 years of human history, he's been offering a way of escape for 6,000 years. At some point, the bowl of his justice is full, and those whom he has chosen have come. And now the time comes for him to pour out his wrath upon the earth. Now, what you're referring to, his rule with a rod of iron in the millennial kingdom, how can that be gracious? Because God's already fully fulfilled all the promises of salvation. He's already destroyed the earth through the tribulation period, and now we're in the millennial kingdom. How much less excuse do those people have for rejecting God in that environment where they can see Jesus reigning on his throne, they know the history of what he just poured out upon sinful mankind, and they can see the grace that he's given to the church. And now they choose to reject him and rebel, even in that environment? Well, he's ruling with a rod of iron, and he will put them down immediately. Okay, that's the reason why. God is just, God is good, he is gracious, he is kind, but he is holy, and all of that will be on full display in the millennial kingdom. And if you still choose, as a sinful, fallen human member of the millennial kingdom, not us, we're glorified, but if the members of the human race who are alive at that point choose to rebel, rod of iron, and that's just. because God has been good. Okay? So we could talk about that for a long time, but that's as simple as I can make it. Okay? I know, look guys, it is 7:30 and some of you gotta go, but I see hands still, so I'll keep answering questions, and if you gotta go, you go, okay? Yeah, great. Yeah. Right. Yeah, let's... Right. Yeah, so we're going to get into that extensively when we get into soteriology, which will either be in the spring or in the fall. The simple answer that I would give to that is that God does not elect us to eternal damnation. We as men have chosen that for ourselves and have earned the full weight of God's justice for ourselves because of our sin. We chose that in Adam. And every man since Adam has continued to perpetuate that cycle by choosing his sin over God. Okay? God, in his mercy, sees fit to reach down and pull certain ones and elect them, choose them out of that which they have chosen to monergistically, that means unilaterally, save them. So what you see in election is not God's justice, I'm choosing you for hell. No, we've all chosen hell for ourselves. What God chooses is to save us from ourselves and the choices that we have made. That's the simplest answer I can give you. I know you still have questions. I can see it on your face. But we're going to do like a whole semester on that. Okay? Guys, good stuff. Okay? If you've got more questions, feel free to come talk to me. But this was a lot. Well done.